I would like to pray into one thing that she said. And that was that powerful statement towards the end about basically what is our posture during waiting. And I think if we're going to walk with God for the long run, there's constantly these seasons where there's promises that aren't being seen in the here and now. And so much of it is about endurance. So much of it is about perseverance. So much of it is holding faith in times where you look with your natural eyes and don't see the things that you know to be ultimately true. And so I just want to pray for us quickly on the heels of Erica's testimony, because it was just so powerful. God, I just thank you, God, for Erica's transparency. I thank you for the ways that she shared her life with us as her community. God, and I thank you for the journey that you've walked her on, God, that the same God that tracked her down and brought her into your kingdom is the one that's advancing her and growing her faith and growing her passion and her desire for you, God. God, would she be a model and would she be an example to us, God, of what it looks like to wait well? Lord, where we look and we know, God, that ultimately every promise that you have made will be fulfilled. God, would you make us people that can look forward and the assurance of things hoped for is as real today as they will be on that day when their fullness comes. Would you root us and ground us in hope? Would you root us and ground us in the faith that looks forward to that glorious day when all of your promises are made full? We give you the glory and the honor. We celebrate you, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Erica. That was awesome. All right. Hi, everyone. I'm Ryan. So my wife and I are the senior pastors of this church. If this is your first time, welcome. If you're new to this city, a special welcome. Suki and I have been here for, I think, close to 20 years. My math is close. Yeah. Close to 20 years. And it's kind of like we love it, and we also, like, have a hard time with it at the same time. It's kind of like being on this earth in general. It's like I love it, but then I also have a hard time with it. We're also very real in this church. Often, other than the testimonies up here, I'll just tell you, like, what's really going on with me, and that being one of them. But it's really hard for me to see constantly the way that this city needs God. And it's hard to sit in a place where I want to do more than I feel like I'm able to do right now. And so oftentimes as I minister in this city, I kind of feel ripped in half. I kind of feel like it would be easier to not do it anymore and, you know, kind of move somewhere else that it feels their need for God is maybe less visible or less tangible or something like that. But when I was a student, I literally couldn't walk down Telegraph for a season of my life because I was just like, man, like, this city needs Jesus, and I don't know what to do. So, yeah, that's what I mean by that. We are going to jump into Matthew chapter 18. We're going to continue on with our message that we started last week. I want to give some good context, and then we're going to end up in the passage that we were in last week and then add just a little bit. For those of you who are new to the church, This is not like the newcomer's passage. You know, like when you have a new student reception or there's new people that you expect and then you preach out of this passage, it's not the layup that I could give myself as the pastor where I go and, you know, preach on John 3:16 or something like that. But we're going through the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 18, and this is where we are. So we're going for it. So here we go. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. So last week we spoke on verses 15 through 17. I wanted to revisit them quickly because they're the context for the verses that we're going to add on today, which is 18, 19, and 20. So we talked last week, and I believe the week before, about how in this passage in Matthew chapter 18, there's this immense value statement that God makes about his people. He says very clearly in a parable, he says, if a shepherd loses one of the 100 sheep that he has, he will go out, he will find that sheep, he will leave the 99, and he will have more joy over getting this one sheep back and bringing them back into the fold than he does over the 99. He talks about the great value of the people that he cares about most in the fact that he gives a cautionary, a word of caution to people who are flippant with the way that they're living their life. And he says, you don't want to live like that because woe to the person through whom temptation comes into this world. If the way you're living causes somebody else to stumble up in their discipleship journey with Jesus, woe to you. And what he means by that is like extreme caution to you. And what you see underlying all of this is a father who's jealous for his people, a father who wants a highway for his people to be created to the path of life. The father knows that following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, being a student of Jesus, modeling your life after his words and his example is the path of life. And so he says, for anybody who's on that path and going down that journey and somehow your lifestyle becomes a stumbling block to them, woe to you. So one of the things that we see in that is we got to make sure that we're walking in a way that we know how powerful our actions are to the people around us. This idea that I can live just as me and I can do whatever I do and it doesn't affect anyone around me, we need to have kind of our head in the sand if that's what we think is really going on. We just see it everywhere. And sometimes we don't want our lives to be as interconnected to the people around us as they are. And sometimes we really do. But the fact is, one way or the other, is our lives are interconnected in a very, very powerful way. And so God is saying, like, I want your lives to be interconnected. I want you to live in fellowship and community. In fact, the word church itself means a gathering. But he's saying, careful how you go. Be careful how you go. Not so you're walking around with your life like, you know, worried about every little thing that you're going to do. That'd be a horrible way to live. But careful how you go. Careful how you live. Careful how you interact with each other. Careful the things that you do and the things that you don't do. And the main emphasis he has in this passage is whatever you're doing, you're aware of those around you and how your actions can affect them. Think about just that alone. How glorious would it be if we lived in a world where people were more aware with the circumstances around them than they were with getting theirs? Right? If they were just constantly looking around and saying, like, okay, I'm going to walk in a way today where the people around me are elevated and they see Christ represented in me, and that's the most important thing on my mind. Not what's going on with the day-to-day for me, and am I getting mine, or am I not getting mine, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus challenges us, live in a way where people can look at your life, and it creates a highway for him. So right on the heels of that, he comes into this passage that is coined kind of like, in almost every Bible it says like church discipline as the headline, something like that, right? It's the kind where you're reading along and you're like, oh boy, great, in my quiet time I'm reading about church discipline. But here we go. And so it's in that context of that amazing value for people and our interconnection that we go into this passage. And he says, point out the faults of your brothers and sisters. Now, this is really awkward. So I wanted to tell you a little bit of a story about a time that we had to do this as a church, because what I want you to get out of this process is I want you to get what it feels like to be in community that's God-centered. Because on the surface, this feels kind of like, wow, that feels kind of controlling or up in each other's business, or, you know, like that scares me because all of a sudden, you know, like other people are making determinations about my life. It's kind of weird. I want to explain what I believe this looks like done well and the heart behind it, because I think it frames the way that we live as a community in a lot of key areas. So in verse 15, it says, if your brother or sister sins, go out and point out the fault just between the two of you. Full stop right there. This is a huge deal. There's so many times where people will come to Suki and I and say, hey, my roommate is driving me up the wall. They do this, this, or this, and whether it's a like full-blown sin or whether it's just annoying, it's like the first person that we go to when we have an offense from another person or we have a hard time with somebody else is usually not that other person. It's usually somebody else where it's like, hey, I'd love for you to pray for me because this person's awful. And, you know, it's like if it's teed up by, you know, will you pray for me for, then anything can come after that. It's like this person's just been so wicked and I need to, you know, like us to just come into agreement for their healing or whatever it is, right? But the idea here is that you go to that person first and you talk it through like civilized individuals, right? This isn't you walking up and being like, repent, you're awful, this is wrong. You know, like you can go with some humility and love and you go up and you say, hey, I know that you're trying to run after Jesus. I know that we're doing this together. I've observed something in your life that I think is hindering that. And I'd love to talk with you about it and pray with you about it and overcome with you. Right? Like, I think we bring our lens into what this conversation probably looks like. And it probably oftentimes doesn't sound like that. But the way that Jesus is thinking about this is like, of course you guys love each other. Like, you wouldn't be doing this if you didn't. So what it looks like to come together with community is to be confrontational, because this isn't soft love where everything's just okay and like the person can destroy themselves and their friends don't step in. What kind of community is that? Your friend's running off a cliff and you know they're running off a cliff and you won't go and stop them or tackle them or tell them like, no, stop, stop, stop. Like, that's not love. Confrontation for somebody who's running in the wrong direction is the most loving thing you can do. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. So you go to the person first. You don't talk behind their back and then come to them. You go to the person first. And this was so serious in the Old Testament and Jewish life. They would have these little synagogues that sat in the various communities, right? And these synagogues served as small courts when stuff would come up for the local community. So in fact, I've talked to some of you when there is a fence in the house and it's like, let's go, you know, it's like, calm down, come on. But what is more destructive to a community than talking evil about somebody behind their back? Does that not count for the stumbling block that we're talking about in the previous passage that Jesus was talking about as toxic and a hindrance to running after God? How many people have been hurt in the church as a misrepresentation of who Jesus is by the gossip and slander that goes on around the faults of the people around him? Oftentimes what happens in churches is we get serious about this sin thing where we're like, hey, we want to live righteously. We want to live a holy standard. We want to be good to one another. We want to live as like really in line with God. But the grace and the mercy part is kind of left in the door, and all we're left with is this legalistic pursuit where we're just more angry about each other's sin and we empower it to a deeper degree, rather than bringing this loving grace approach to it and saying like, hey, I need to confront this with you because I need to cut this cancer off of your life. But I'm not going to empower it and I'm not going to slander it behind your back and enter this like toxic thing into our community. So the first thing you do is you go up to your neighbor, you talk to him about it. And then if you come to a place where they're like, yeah, I agree to disagree. Agree to disagree, my friend. That's when you then go away and say, okay, I think this is where most of us would stop, right? I've done my part. I brought it up. They're not interested. God's interested in empowering people's will and making choices. So they've made their choice. Let them go and do their thing. But Jesus' model here is so serious about getting this thing out of this person's life that he won't let you end it there. He doesn't just say, they've made their choice. Knock the dust off your feet and, you know, okay, go on and do it. It's like, no, go grab two other people. Go grab at least another person, but ideally two other people, bring them in so that there's at least another witness to be there. And so if you think about this, this is a cool fail-safe. It's pretty Jesus... It's pretty genius of Jesus to put this in there, because I could go, like, I have a problem with Isaac, and I could go, we agree to disagree, my friend, and then I go to Suki and I go, Isaac's totally in the wrong here. This is what he did. You know, it's a big deal. He's choosing badly. I mean, what can I say? He's just, like, not a very good disciple right now. And will you go with me and address this with him? And Suki goes, actually, sweet husband, you, my friend, are wrong, right? That's why it's two or three witnesses. That's so that there's a quality control to this thing. It's not one person's opinion versus the other. There's a quality control thing that it's like, wait. I don't see it the way that you're seeing it. And this creates, thank you, one witness. Who else can give me a witness? Yes. All right. 100 witnesses. So there's this thing of, like, quality control where all of a sudden now it's safer because you need a whole little group of people to gang up against you in order for you to, like, really be convinced you're wrong. But that's okay, because God loves you so much that he's like, what else are we going to do as church that's more important than this? Like, gather together, go to that person, plead with them, show them they're wrong. And once you have two people, yeah, oh no, this is really, this sin is not good for our community, it's not good for this person, then you go to the person, you say, look, I shared with them because I care about you so much. We really need to address this. So let me explain again why I'm saying this and where I think this will lead you and what repentance looks like. And with three people around them saying, yes, please, let's, like, move forward, we're here with you, let's go for it. You go, no, you know, even with three or four of you, I'm uninterested in changing my ways. Now what we have is a heart issue of, it's now a choice, right? Now what you've done, if you said, it's not really opinion anymore. Like, I've got people here that totally agree, this is for you in love. I'm here for you, not because I want to do this. And now it starts to raise this thing where it's like, this is probably this person's will, where they're choosing this thing in their life over their choosing God. So this is effectively the path that we're going for. And so after that, you don't end it there and go like, well, all right, the person won't even listen to all three of our, you know, three of the best friends, so here we go. After that, you go to the church leaders. Huge quality control measure, right? At that point, the church leader could go, you four are crazy. Like, what are you doing? Like, let this poor person alone, right? No, they don't need to do that thing. But this is like the community of people that love one another, that are not ganging up on one another, that love one another, say, please repent. Please do not put this thing before your relationship with God. Please do not put this thing above your community that is running after God with you. And then if that person at that point says, you know what, I still choose this, what they're effectively doing is a tangible representation of denying God. That's what this is. And that's what Jesus wanted this to be. He wanted it to be a tangible, very confrontational representation. Like, you need to
verse 18.
relatively better job as far as this, but church leader upon church leader is popping up and saying, like, that is not church, and that person is not a disciple, right? And maybe God effectively verify that person by welcoming them in. And so what we're going as a church community is open doors, wide open doors. Come into our community. Struggle, wrestle, fight for your purity. We're called to be a holy nation that's set apart from the world and lives differently. No, we're not going to allow it long term for you to live in malice or sin or anger and you're just like destroying your family and that's okay and the church doesn't step in. But if you're in, we're in. If you're in, we're in. The idea that makes this so extreme is that this person says they want to be in, but they're not. That's where the thing breaks down. That's where the thing where it's just better for us to say, you know what? You say in word that you're a disciple, but in action you're not. And so we need to recognize what is already recognized in heaven, that you're not. And every time that we've done this, every time that Suki and I have done this, it is so heartbreaking. It's so heartbreaking to have to sit across from somebody and say, you have effectively chosen out of this community by refusing to change your ways. But we want to be clear that this is your choice. You are refusing to act in a way that's in line with your repentance and your discipleship. And so all we can do is tell you that you're not welcome here anymore. If you choose to repent all day long, all day long, all day long, if ever you come to a place where you hit the wall and you're like, you know what? This sin is destroying my life. I need to get out of it now. Come right back in. Right, I'll be the father on the deck that runs down the street to grab you as the prodigal son. But for me to not declare you right now a prodigal son is not good for you. And so this is like the hardest thing that you can do as a pastor, as you can imagine. And it's supposed to be. That's the point. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this tearing thing where you feel the loss of a child of God separated from their father now. It is the single sheep that leaves the herd and wanders off and refuses to come back. And rather than God saying, oh, party, they came back, yes. It's like, oh, they chose so badly. They chose so badly. And so when we think about what Jesus is trying to create here, it's so easy on the surface to think this is exclusive or this is over-disciplinarian. But when you actually walk it out, especially as the person walking it out, it's gut-wrenching, and it's filled with love, and it's filled with good confrontation, and it keeps our community safe and pure, and that's what we're going after. So there's this power of the two or three thing that's applied to the church discipline. So again, the binding and loosing, the determining what's going on with this person and making even a heavenly, in this case, judgment over this person. Now, the cool part about this passage is at this point it transitions into another application of the power of this two or three. And so right after this, right when we most need it, it talks about the power of prayer. Right when we most need to know that, man, God is powerful in prayer, and if we're sending somebody out, our prayers are still with them, and we're still praying for them as a community as we send them out, it talks about this and says, "Again, truly I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them." So again, there's another application of this two or three thing that is so powerful. And what's crazy, what I love about this passage is it says, where two or three are gathered in their name, there I am with them. Jesus is making a declaration about the presence of God amongst a community when they're gathered in his name. What this is pointing to is something that we see in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we have this thing where, of course, the presence of God is everywhere, right? He's omnipresent. His presence is everywhere. But then we see in the Old Testament, when Solomon is dedicating the first temple, it said that there's this like smoke cloud that fills the temple, and his presence manifests, makes itself known in this extra special way where the priests can't even stand. Like the power of God is so strong and manifest in this community that the priests are like laying down on their face in front of a holy God. And they're burning sacrifices, and people can't move because God's manifest presence is so strong. And this community is surrounding this experiential thing that God is doing. God is tangible. He's real. We can see him. We can touch him. We can feel him. The same thing happened when the Israelites were released from Egypt. What happened when they were in the desert? There was a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. And what the pillar of fire was by day and the cloud was by night was the manifest presence of God. It was hot out there. A big sheltering cloud that provides shade for this 1 million, 2 million group of people, like a huge cloud, right? And then in the night, it's in the desert. It's super cold. So there's a huge pillar of fire providing warmth and safety and light for this community. It's this manifest presence of God. The Jewish communities called it Shekinah glory. It's called Shekinah glory. It's not a biblical term. It's an extra biblical term. But it was used as the manifest presence of God. It was where God shows up in this extra special way that is experiential, and his provision is so real and clear, and you get to see him and watch him move. And there's examples of it all over the Bible. That's what this is talking about. Of course he's with us. He's God. He's omnipresent. But this is talking about the Shekinah. This is talking about the manifest presence of God being in our midst. This is, in short, what we live for. This is the thing that our life as believers centers around. The most beautiful, the most perfect, the most powerful, the most intelligent, the most gracious and wonderful and kind being of the universe, manifesting himself in a way that you can see it and experience it and know it and feel it and touch it, and then your life is forever changed because of what happens when he becomes present. Jesus here is saying, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. In the Old Testament, it took Moses releasing them from Egypt. It took the first temple being built. That was like, how much gold was in that thing? I don't know, but it was a hard effort, right? The thing was like all gold, and it was perfectly crafted. It took years and years and years to build this thing. There's all of these huge moments in Israel's history where the Shekinah comes. What's the bar for us? Oh, just have a small group. Just have a small group. Just gather in my name. Just get together. Just make me the center. And I'll show up. This is awesome. If we grasped what this meant, and it led to our expectations of what it looked like to have a little prayer meeting or a little group together, what would we be doing? I know what we'd be doing. It was what Suki was doing her whole time through college, which was 4 or 5 nights a week, They would gather in an apartment and they'd worship for 6 hours till 3 a.m. and they'd pray together and then they'd go home and then they'd come back and they'd do it again the next day. Because God would show up every time and there's a bunch of hungry people that were like, where else am I going to go? This is the one who has eternal life. There's no answers anywhere but here. And if he's promised to manifest himself in small groups that are centered around his name, then let's get some small groups, right? Like, that's what we need? Then let's do it. And so, man, when I was reading this, my heart for this community was like, let's catch vision for this. Let's catch vision for this where we don't need a Wednesday night, you know, once a month prayer and worship time where we fill this sanctuary and have, you know, a worship leader and all that stuff. Like, all the time, like, let's do this. Let's go after this together. If this is the promise of God, let's get together and be like, Jesus, manifest yourself based on your own promise. We're here to meet with you. We're hungry. We're ready to meet with you. And we're ready to pray in your name and watch stuff move. The whole idea of the Shekinah is the manifest presence of God. It's this tangible thing that you can connect to and isn't abstract, isn't disconnected, isn't way out there and just a good thing that's going on in my mind. It's an encounter with God. And the thing that's been burning in me lately that I've been praying for our community as well as myself personally, is sometimes in life I feel like I'm doing a lot of work and then sometimes God shows up. I want it to feel like the reverse. I want it to feel like I'm so aware of the thing that God is doing on the earth that it's my privilege to join into the momentum that he has going. Does anybody else like feel that distinction? Where it's like, man, like I prayed for this thing for 18 months and then I got this little provision. It was amazing, right? Or, you know, I couldn't find a job for a year and a half and I kept praying and praying and had my whole community praying and just like, yeah, finally it happened, but it was like 2 years later. Like, I'm not saying that what this means is that there's no liminal place. There's no gap between the prayer and the fulfillment. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is I feel like this is a promise of a lifestyle where God's got a momentum going in our lives because of our prayer life that we feel like we're swept up in. Like, it doesn't come for free. It's not like we just get to live this life. It doesn't say like, I'm just going to do a bunch of stuff around you. Don't feel free. Don't feel the need to gather together and agree in my name. Like, it's a contingency. There's a stipulation here. It says, get alone with me. In private, shut the door. The Father who sees you do that in private, he will reward you. There's these contingency moments with prayer. Do that. Make your lifestyle about getting before him. Get on your face before him. Tell him that you can do nothing without him. Listen to him. Obey what he tells you. Make this your lifestyle. Get together in small groups. Surround around the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. Declare your need for him. Ask your needs. Agree with those needs. Declare them to be so, as if it was coming from heaven itself. And watch what happens. I think that if we did this together, both the personal and the corporate, we would have much more of the feeling that God is a wave that we're riding. And the privilege of our life is to get behind this momentum, this surge of the sea. You know what I mean? It's like when you're in the sea and you feel those waves coming, you're like, man, the power, and I feel like nothing in here. It's just pushing me around. Like, that would be awesome. Like, that's the life in God I want, where the manifest presence of God is moving around me, and both from my personal time and the reward that he's giving me, as well as the corporate times where we're agreeing, and the Shekinah's there, and he's so tangible that it's like God is moving amongst us. Is that not what we see in Acts? 3,000 saved in a day. Swept up. There's so many people coming to experience the manifest Jesus in that community that they can't handle it all. Their nets are bursting. I believe that is available to us as community. But what it looks like for us to pursue that is small groups of prayer with a raised expectation on what it looks like to pursue God in those moments, to what it looks like to stand on the promise where it's like, when I show up to college group on Thursday, we don't just have 3 or 4. We got 20. We got 25. We got 40. And God's going to show up. He promised to. When we do our small groups midweek, it's like, it's not like, oh man, like I don't want to go to small group. I'm so tired from work. I'm so tired from that baby screaming in my face all night. It's like, man, I'm so tired from work. I'm so tired from that baby screaming in my face all night. I need to go to small group. I need to, because Jesus will show up. And there's this promise of like him showing up in an extra special way when we gather. It's not that we don't have expectation in our personal time, but there's an extra special thing that clearly he's saying here. He's like, hey, gather in my name with a few of y'all, agree, and watch me show up in amongst your midst. The perfect one, the glorious one, the one who, when he reveals the cloak, all you can do is lie on your face before him as a dead man. Anytime someone sees Jesus in his glory, the response is the same. It's like a bunch of dead people. Right, just laying before him like, oh my gosh, too splendid, too magnificent, too beautiful. And so as we read through this passage, there's this keep your communities pure thing. There's this authentic community. Disciples, you say you're a disciple. Let's do discipleship. Your actions speak too. And then it goes into the power of two or three in that, and then it hinges over to this power of two or three when you gather in prayer and the world is available to us. And the King of Kings himself promises to be amongst us as we do that. And so my desire for us as individuals, you know what? I had a realization this last week. I was listening to a famous preacher that I don't often listen to, and I realized that this person said, you want to be like me? Here's what it looks like to be like me. So this is what he was doing in his sermon. And he's saying like, don't covet the signs and wonders that I walk in. Don't covet the boldness that I walk in. Don't covet the things that I'm doing. See the source of those things and covet the vine that you plug into through which those things happen. And so, yes, let's desire prophecy. Yes, let's desire these power gifts that show the manifest presence of God. But let's keep first things first. Everybody who's walking in that says the same exact thing. Hit your knees. Get serious about your prayer life. Get before God with your closet door shut. And cry out to God and tell him he's the only thing that matters. All of them say the same thing. Yet why is it so hard? I don't know. But why is it so hard? I feel like this is the new determination and resolve in my life right now. It's like, if nothing else, I will be said to have been one that is intimate with Jesus because I was serious about my personal prayer time with him. And it doesn't end there, but if it did, I still think that it'd be worth it. But what happens is you get before the Father, you commune with him, you see him, and you come out looking like him and smelling like him and acting like him and getting to represent him in the world. So that's the personal side. And then there's this corporate side where we get the privilege of doing it together. Man, what is more fun than getting a bunch of fiery people together who are serious about encountering Jesus into a living room, getting out a guitar or not, and just going after God together? We don't know what this looks like. I'm tired. We're not very good at this, but we're going to do it. We're going to go after this thing. He said that he'd be there. If Jesus said that he would be in the deepest parts of Alaska tomorrow, who would figure out a way to be there? Right? I'd pay $10,000 for an airplane ticket that was tomorrow. I'd buy a snowsuit, or I don't know what goes on up there, but like, I'd do whatever. I would do whatever. If I knew that Jesus was showing up tomorrow in Australia, I would figure out a way. I would figure out a way. And I think a lot of us are in that place. Two or three gathered. And his promise is that he'll be there. So let's do this. Let's, as a community, let's have these groups of prayer that fire up everywhere. We're like, let's pursue God together. Let's do this thing together. He's promised this. Let's get serious about our prayer time. Yes, it's hard when you have a work life or a study life or whatever is going on in your life. It's always hard. It's super busy. Carve out that time and be like, man, this is the most important thing in my life. This right here, this thing that I do, commune with God and intimacy, it's the most important thing in my life. I'm going to start acting like it. And I think if we do those two things, we'll start to feel this undercurrent, this wave of momentum that comes through our community and through our individual lives.
Okay, I'm going to sit because I feel kind of wrecked right now. I'm just going to talk, and hopefully what the Lord wants to say will come out. Okay, I think I'm going to sit here in case I fall off that stool. So one of the things that I hunger for more than anything else is Jesus. And I want that for all of us, every single one of us. And recently I had a ministry time with someone in our church, and this person had been coming for a few years, but they were like pretty much tormented. You know, no one knew, but this person had this like obsessive compulsive thing going on. Super terrified, and would have to do a sequence of a whole bunch of things before they could even leave their house. But you wouldn't be able to tell. They'd worship, they'd do all these kinds of things. And I knew, and I'd meet with this person, but I could feel that this person was disconnected from the presence of God. And it took us years before this person was ready or willing to really meet with me and really deal with some stuff. And I don't know, for those of you guys who don't know, I tend to score pretty high on the empathy and compassion range. So the reality is what the Lord was hitting me with right there was just like, I think because of my compassion and empathy, I never called this person out on all the stuff that I saw, all the places of sin in this person's life. And so for 2 or 3 or 4 years, this person could come and struggle and feel disconnected with God, and I didn't say anything. And I just loved them and let them keep coming. And then finally, you know, we let them, I told this person, I think we really need to, like, confront a few things. And so gave them a book to read and, you know, made sure that this person was ready. And when we finally did it, you know, we walked through basically a whole series of things to repent for. And we went through, like, it is wrong to do all these things that are involved with elevating the enemy and the occult. And we went through all this stuff about sexual sin, and we repented for things that we believe in that the world tolerates all the time, and things that this person was involved with, you know, like, all sorts of different kinds of sins that I knew was happening. But because I so wanted that person to just feel loved, I never said anything. And I was just feeling like the Lord was saying, like, one of the things that you long for and you want the most is, like, you know that the presence of God will set people free. And yet, because you allow people, you don't call people out. Because you think it's not loving and you're afraid to isolate them and you're afraid to push them away, you don't do that, and so you allow that. But really, in doing that, you're tolerating the enemy. You're tolerating sin. You're tolerating the very thing that is destroying them and keeping them. And what happened when we finally went through, it was a 6-hour repentance session, guys. And it was stuff that, for me, super explicit, super obvious that they were not okay. But when we were going through this, that person was like, wow, I didn't even know those things were wrong, some of these things. I didn't know that it was involved when I go and, you know, like card read, or when I go and watch these certain types of movies, or when I entertain, I allow those things in my spirit, when I, whatever, when I don't, you know, when I tolerate sin in myself or with my friends, that's actually something that is keeping God at a distance, because I'm okay, I'm tolerating those things in my own life. And when we finally got through, by the sixth hour, it was the first time this person was weeping, because they were able to finally like feel the presence and the whole presence of the Holy Spirit. And it was so much that, and I had to repent myself, because my own unbelief was like, I can't believe it took this. And I feel like we do that, and as a church, we've done that, and I feel like one of these areas, because we live in Berkeley and we live in the Bay Area, this is an incredibly, incredibly overly merciful, overly compassionate area. I think there's a place for compassion, but I think we tolerate a whole lot of things that the Lord is not tolerating. I'll just put it that way. And I'm not saying that we need to be hateful, and that's why I've never said that, because the fear of being that hateful Christian or being that church that is not okay with those things has kept us sometimes from being really loving and in a loving manner being like, that is actually allowing the space for the enemy, and that is the very thing that's keeping you from the encounter that can set you free. But because you allow that, the Lord can't even come near, because there's all this place of disbelief and skepticism, and because you allow yourself to question and be offended, and people have allowed you to stay in a place of offense and allowed you to stay in a place of pride and not lovingly told you that that's what they've seen, you have not been able to repent of it. Because sometimes the very thing that we need to do, it's not a character issue, it's not a healing issue, some of it is just repenting. That there, and I hate, if you guys know me, I hate saying that. Because the thing that I don't want to do more than anything else is push people away. But I seriously feel like the Lord right now is saying, if what you want is that Shekinah, if that like two or three gathered in the presence of God there, and what you want is to actually feel the love of God, I think there is a place where we have to first come, where we recognize that we have tolerated sin in our own life, and also in the name of being loving to our closest friends, not said anything. And so I want to say, just even to the church, for those of you guys in the last like 10 years or whatever, if you've met with me, and there have been some of you that I haven't said anything to, and I want to say I'm really sorry. But I feel like we're in the hour right now where the church, if we don't know what's right or wrong, the world's not going to know what's right or wrong. We can't be prophetic and we can't speak to this world if we are embroiled and waffling around with what's righteousness and what's not righteousness. If we do not know what the presence of God feels like and what the holiness of God feels like and what his goodness feels like, because we have tolerated the presence of sin or Jezebel or whatever you want to call it in our midst, and we have become just as confused as the world, we will not be able to be a light to anyone. And we will just be surviving and struggling with our own survival. And that is not the offensive, not offensive, but the life where we're not living in defense. God calls us to live a life of victory and power to the world. And right now, I believe that we are at a place in the church of God where that can be. Otherwise, we're just going to rely on good ideas and good arguments and great logic, and there is no end to that. We're going to read the Bible and different ones of us are just going to be arguing about how one person's interpretation is more right than the other, when it really requires the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit to bring that kind of conviction, and for Him, for God Himself to do those things. We can't do it by our own logic and our own good works. It has to be by the presence and the power of God. And we can't have His power come if we are just tolerant of this stuff and not afraid, and afraid to call sin sin and righteousness righteousness. And so I want to call us today as a church, if you feel like you've been in that place, this is not something we do often, but I want to call all of us who have allowed and not been straightforward with what is right and what is wrong, do business with Jesus today. And so stand, come to the altar, do whatever you want. This is not necessarily a time for us to lay hands on all of you. This is a time for us to take a stand that we are going to speak for what is true and what is right. So, yeah, worship team, or worship one person or two people who are going to do it quietly, please come up. Yeah, and I'm going to give you guys some time to respond.